Good evening. I'd like to thank each one for coming out this evening. The last time I spoke, I said that Brother Rod almost stole my message on me. This morning, Brian took a quarter of it. Next time, somebody will have it all, maybe. Anyway, if we could turn to John chapter 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do those miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Maybe you're here this evening and you're new to this place. And even if you're here as a saint, I'm sure you might have had these same thoughts that I've had when I was in my mid to late teens, I guess it would be. Especially this time of year in the spring, when everything was coming alive, I used to wonder, there must be a God. Do you suppose there's a God? I used to also wonder, there must be more to life than this, than just the everyday grunge of life sort of thing. Always seemed to be beating you down, whatever, but as a teenager, I used to think those things. Well, in John chapter 3, we have a religious man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, some 70 people in it, and he was one of them, ruling all over all the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night. Now, many make much of this at night, coming at night, kind of look down upon him, but the Lord Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, he came, and he came at night, but at least he came. And he came unto the light of the world, the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Do you suppose that he thought the same thoughts that maybe I was thinking? There must be more to my religion than this. I'm just going through the daily grunge, as you want to, if you will, over and over, the same rituals. You suppose he was wondering the same thoughts? Anyway, he came. And he came to the one that had the answers. Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. Thou art a teacher come from God. even acknowledged that God was with him because of the miracles that he did. His credentials, the Lord Jesus' credentials, all the miracles and wonders and signs that he performed. And so Nicodemus saw something in this man, and he came to him seeking. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. These signs were his credentials, as we said. So Jesus tells him, ye must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Ye must be born from above, spiritual birth to see spiritual things of God. He must be born anew, a new creation in Christ Jesus. These are three different translations for the word born again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus it is absolutely imperative that he be born again. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, that means don't worry about what I've already said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, an imperative has the thought that it's absolutely necessary, absolutely essential. And another thought of an imperative is that it has the mood of a commandment. The Lord Jesus is saying, ye must be born again. And except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of the God. I remember in college, had to take what was called Boolean algebra. It was a little different in that it was used for electronics. Maybe Peter knows about it. Anyway, it was to do with electricity, and we were using switches on, off sort of thing. And you could signal different signals, and that's kind of how computers works. It's either on or off signals. Well, we have a conditional statement here, and Boolean algebra was used to describe conditional statements. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit. We have a condition here. Water and the Spirit. Two things had to actually happen before you could enter into the kingdom of God. For instance, if you're at a debit machine, they can ask you, instead of an or question. Do you want to pay with cash? Do you want to pay with or with debit or with a Visa? But if you go to an airport and you're trying to fly out, it becomes an and condition. If you want to fly, they'll say, I want your ticket and I want your identification. You have to have the two. If you're minus one of them, you don't get to fly. Well, what he's saying here is you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. In John 15:3 first. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So we are clean through the word which the Lord Jesus has spoken unto us. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So there is life in the words. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So except the man be born of water, which is the word, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 1:23, the only other reference in the scripture to being born again, it reads, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25, by the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So two conditions have to take place for a person to be born again. He has to hear the word. The word has to be preached to him. And then the Spirit of God has to work as well. So we have two conditions for entering the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, art thou being a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I speak and say that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. For no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that come down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is our key word for this evening, must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's turn to Numbers 21 and read the actual account of the serpent. The Lord had given the people a victory over a king of the Canaanites. And in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel did die. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from among us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a man that was bitten of a serpent, if he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, knew this story well. Probably had used it many times in some illustration or another. But the Lord Jesus is saying to him, you, being a teacher of Israel, are going to see the object lesson of what you've been teaching. The Son of Man shall be lifted up. And even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that little word so becomes very important, for it enhances and amplifies that which is to follow. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's absolutely imperative. It was not only imperative, it was divinely imperative. God had set a purpose, and he had set a date. There was when his hour came, he was lifted up. As in the wilderness, sin had to be judged. There a brass serpent, brass being a symbol of judgment, is nailed to the pole. Judgment and life all in one. Look and live. As the Israelites would look upon that pole of judgment, they could also have life. The very thing that bit them, the very thing that had was causing their death, was the very thing that could save them. The same with the Lord Jesus when he was lifted up on the pole. Man had actually caused their own problem. Adam sinned in the garden, separated from God. But here was a man on a pole, and we must look unto him and live. He must be lifted up. He must be judged for our sins. And as we look at that pole, we see how sinful we were. We took the sinless, spotless Lamb of God and nailed him to that pole and lifted him up. Yet he bore it all. Oh, how Nicodemus must have wondered, and like many of, and like Mary, kept those things and pondered them in his heart when he left that meeting that night, having come to the light of the world. He's mentioned two more times in the book of John, in Scripture. One more time, one first time he was trying to stick up for the Lord Jesus before the other Pharisees when they were arguing about the Lord Jesus. But lastly, at Golgotha with Joseph of Arimathea, taking Jesus bodily gently down from that pole, the very pole the Lord Jesus had told him about that he must be lifted up upon. And with spices, they wrapped him and put him in a tomb. I have a confession to make. It was only 6 or 7 years ago I realized that the medical symbol is a representation of the serpent on the pole. I believe it's an international symbol, I'm not sure of that. But the despised people of this world, the Jews, it was their people that this happened to, that the serpent was upon the pole. Isn't it kind of ironic that the medical symbol for health and welfare is a serpent on a pole? It speaks volumes all around the world. Now Nicodemus and Joseph, they could not take part any further in the Passover ceremonies, for they had touched the dead body. So they really come out of the closet, if it will, to the rest of the Pharisees and the Jewish people. They would have had to go wash themselves and be ceremonially, for they were ceremonially unclean, and for 7 days they couldn't be around other people. There's a whole ritual in that. So here they were no longer secret disciples, but they were followers of the Lord Jesus because they had seen him lifted up on the pole. Now Jesus leaves this scene. And in chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. So having left Nicodemus and having left the world, well, we shouldn't say left the world at this point. Getting ahead of myself, sorry. Anyway, having left talking with Nicodemus, he leaves that area and he says he must needs go through Samaria. Now at Samaria there was Jacob's well, and there Jesus, being wearied, sat down on the well, and a woman came, a woman of Samaria, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. And they get into a big discussion about Jews and Samaritans not having anything to do with each other. But we'll skip on down. If thou knowest the gift of God and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then he goes on in verse 13 to explain, whosoever drinketh of this water shall not thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Of course, the water that the Lord Jesus was talking about was his very words. Have to be born of the word and of the spirit. So then he brings out her sin, making mention of her husband's. And the woman says unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. And then she tries to talk to him about religion. But the Lord Jesus says, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell me all these things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And so the woman leaves and goes into the town. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. Knew all about her husbands, knew about the man she was living with. He told her all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Another ironic thing. If you think of the Gadarenes, when he cast the demons out of Legion, they came and they besought him that he would leave their country. They didn't want him to stay, but look at these people. They had the right attitude, didn't they? They besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with them 2 days, preaching the word, that spiritual word. How many more believed because of his own word than the word of the woman? And said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a statement. This is from Samaritans. They're not even from the Jewish people. The Jewish people had the scriptures, and they should have known all this. But he must needs go through Samaria. Then if we turn to Acts 16, the portion that my brother used this morning. And we know the story, it was read this morning, so we won't go through it all. We'll just come in, break in at 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were closed. This was a miraculous earthquake. It was not an ordinary one. The rest of the city, the rest of the town, whatever, was not shaken. Not a stone of the building fell, are we told of. But yet, the shackles, the chains, and the doors all fell off and flew open. Amazing. Miraculous. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, would have committed suicide, as her brother said this morning. For fear of being punished, tortured, before he was finally put to death. Because he had a charge, he was to keep these prisoners safe. They're in his charge, his responsibility. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Another miraculous thing, not one prisoner left. Why? Surely there were some hardened criminals, murderers possibly. Who knows? But with the doors being open at dark at night, you think they would have tried to slip out? But not one left. Could it possibly be that they too said, there must be a God? There must be more to life than this? You suppose Paul and Silas prayed the gospel? You suppose in their songs, hymns like we sing, the gospel would be in it, and that they could see the light of the world? Well, the next thing, the jailer comes in. He comes in with a light, a torch, if you will, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He knew it was imperative. He knew it was absolutely necessary. He knew he was going to be lost without it. I have a sister, Elaine. And 20 years ago or so, she went to Florida all by herself. Never come back. Was back once in a while for a few days. I was just newly saved, so I went to see her. Told her the gospel. Tried to urge her that she must be saved. And this is what she said. "But you have to want it." She didn't want it. Hopefully, she'll want it someday. There's always hope as long as a person's alive. So pray for her. Her name is Elaine. What must I do to be saved? Do is an action word. But Jesus did all the work. There's really nothing for him to do action-wise. But this he could do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And not only you, but thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. There's that spiritual word again. The water of life. And to all that were in his house. They spoke it to the ones in the house as well. And he took them the same night and washed their stripes. Can you imagine that rough, hard, callous jailer washing Paul and Silas? Their wounds, he might have inflicted them. If not, he certainly ordered them. And all his straight way. And when he had brought them into his own home, what a change. See, when we're born of the Spirit, there's a change. Paul said, "I'm not as I once was. Maybe not what I should be, but I'm not as I once was." And he set them down at meat and rejoiced. Joy. A few moments ago, he was going to stab himself with a sword. Suicide and fear and terror of those that had authority over him. But now he had one who had greater authority. And when it was the day, and rejoiced, believing with all his house, his family, they had heard the gospel too there. It says, "For he preached unto them and to be saved. And all that were in his house had listened," in verse 32. "And they were baptized." They spoke about baptism. Stepping out, identification with the Lord Jesus. Saying, "Away with the old me, this is the new, born again. Born from above, born anew." In Acts 4:12, Peter, speaking by the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." It's absolutely imperative to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have to end there, give my brother some time. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. I'd like you to all turn into your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And before I begin tonight, we may go over a little bit. Don't blame me, you can blame Richard, but that's okay. Before I begin, like I said, I'd like to say a prayer for Elaine, Richard's sister. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your work in our lives of salvation. For those here who have tasted of your goodness, our hearts have been open to accept your invitation of salvation. Lord, we pray for Richard's sister Elaine that you would bring more people into her life, like Richard, who will plant seeds to sow, that they may grow, that her heart may be opened to your word. We pray for your intervention in her life, in your hand. And Lord, we pray for many other people in all of our lives who are unsaved that we care about. Lord, we know that you can work many miracles. Help us, Lord, to be good laborers, though. Help us to preach the gospel in season and out of season, and not be ashamed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. My main theme tonight is godliness. 15 times the word godliness is mentioned in the New Testament. 9 of those times it's mentioned in 1 Timothy. So I thought, hey, must be some importance. Let's look into that. And so I've been greatly blessed by looking into that. And I have three main titles. First one is Godliness is Manward to the general public, to the world, and Godliness is Usward to ourselves individually and our families, and Godliness is Godward. All godliness comes through him. I looked up the word godliness in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. The internet is a wonderful tool. You can look up lots of things. It says there, godliness is a careful observation of the laws of God, proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands, and Christian obedience, a careful observant of the laws of God. I looked in today's new Wiktionary, it says the condition of being godly, pious, scrupulously observant of all the teachings of one's religion. Notice how the Webster's Dictionary mentions God at least. It's a very good picture of how our world is today and how it's going. How even in the dictionaries, they don't even want to mention the word God, because we don't want to step on toes, I guess. But one of my questions is why should we live godly lives? Not only that, why should we want to live godly and pursue godliness? I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. 2:16. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveteth after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The first subject under the greater subject of God is manward. Godliness is manward. Godliness is a great testimony. As we see in verse 1 and 2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Here we have and see a responsibility of servants, those who are working for a master or an employer who is not saved. And it is our job to strive to live godly before them. And Paul is very clear here why we should do that, because we do not want to blaspheme the Lord's doctrine and his teachings. It's very important that we live godly lives before our bosses and even our co-workers, because if we wreck our testimony in our jobs, if we destroy our testimony before those that we work with every day of our lives, as long as we stay in that job, it will take a very, very hard time to rebuild that testimony. In verse 2, we also, if you have believing masters, to respect them as well. And this also would tie into, not everyone that you work with, I'm sure, is a Christian or believes in God. So it has been my experience in working that my employer doesn't do everything right. He makes mistakes. And sometimes he makes mistakes and makes decisions that I don't agree with. Yet it is my responsibility to obey him and do what he says. And I'm sure there's some Christian employers, and I'm sure if you're an employer here tonight and you employ people, you make mistakes as well. And it is important for us as Christians, even us Christians who work together, to understand and to obey. I'd like to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Here we see God's greater plan in us living godly lives and exercising godliness and honesty are for the salvation of those who are not saved and the salvation of mankind. As we'll see later, godliness is for our benefit as well, but it's also for the benefit of those who will see our testimony and turn to God. It says in verse 2 that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. How many of us actually do lead quiet and peaceful lives according to those who are above us? Now, I know there's some just reasons or just things that we do in anger if it is outright sin on people's part, But how many of us do write to our MLAs and write to our people over our jurisdiction and complain to them? Or how many of us go to our boss and verbally abuse them for our treatment? How many of us strike back when we're hurt? In verse 3, it says, "For this is a good and acceptable." That word good means beautiful as well. It's beautiful in the eyes and the sight of the Lord for us to live quiet and peaceable lives. Because I know God can wrought and work things, even if we fail, he can work. But it's beautiful in his eyes to see us living godly lives and striving to please him, therefore furthering our testimony and strengthening his kingdom by people watching and seeing our attitudes and getting saved. My next point is in chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. Verse 3 to 5, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife, of words whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." My next subject or headline is, "Godliness is prudent, wholesome, and health-giving." And you might think, sure, it's good to live peaceably among people and those unsaved and those who are saved. But where does he come up with this? And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, 67 to 68 says, "And then Jesus said unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And Ephesians 2, 3. Well, no, sorry, I'll stick with that. Wholesome words of that of Jesus Christ. We need to live godly lives and practice wholesome words, which also means health-giving. And we need to practice these words in our daily lives, in our families, and in the world. Because if we don't, and these people come in and they teach and they tell doctrines that aren't according to Jesus Christ, Paul describes them as proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Oftentimes, as Christians, we, without forethought, we blurt things out. And we may blurt things out in the workplace and to our husbands and wives. And if we actually stop and hear the things coming out of our mind, out of our mouths, it's evident that we know nothing. That's true in my life oft at times where I've, because of my pride and it says later on the verse, envying and strife, and my own sin, sometimes I don't use wholesome words and life-giving words and words that are patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in Ephesians 2, 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past and lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." If you're saved, why would you not want to speak more like Christ? And oftentimes I go through the day and there's a joke said and I maybe laugh, or there's a something that people are watching, and I don't stand up and say, listen, this is wrong. But we read that our former conversation was of this world, but if you're saved, our conversation needs to be changed and more like Christ. Oftentimes, I've seen as youth and as I was young, we'd gather around, we would just talk foolishness and just garbage. And it's hard and it's tough in our mission to be more godly not to speak like that. And Paul exhorts us here not to. A verse in John 6:63 was also mentioned this evening. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Which brings me to my next point in 1 Timothy 4:7-9. Godliness is profitable. 1 Timothy 4:7-9. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Here we have something else that God is pleased with and has accepted. Godliness is profitable. How is godliness profitable? And why should we exercise godliness? Because typically in my life, through my Christian walk, I've been like, why don't I practice godliness? And it's usually because of laziness. I'm too busy. Or there's sin in my life that's unconfessed. Amy and I lately in our lives have been coming to the realization, unfortunately, after 8 years of marriage, but thankfully we've come to realize it, how important prayer is. And it's profitable. And if we need to strive and to exercise godliness. Because in verse 8 it says, bodily exercise profiteth a little. A guy can go to the gym or a woman can go to the gym and work out 7 days a week. And if they stop for a small amount of time, a week or so, they can feel it. They're like, I got to get back to the gym. Yet it, in truth, the scriptures say godliness is profitable unto all things. Well, how is it profitable? How is it profitable with our spouses? If you're a husband and your goal is to live a godly life and to practice godliness and to follow the teachings of Christ and his words, how is your wife going to be encouraged? How is it profitable? Your wife will then be encouraged to live a godly life. And as men and husbands, we have a very big responsibility in our homes to lead godly lives. And something that I'm working at, and Amy and I are growing in this area, and it's wonderful how we see the Lord working when we actually give our lives over to him and strive and exercise, and we actually do a working out of godliness in our lives and our children. If your children don't see you trying and striving to live a godly life, how are they ever going to want to live a godly life? And it's something that, again, that we have been learning, and it is very, very important. And me as a husband and a father, I want to take this very seriously in my life. If my kids don't see me pray, if my kids don't see me read my Bible, if all my kids see me doing is watching hockey all the time and laughing at the beer commercials, how are they going to profit? How are they going to want godliness in their own lives? So it's very, very important in our families and to ourselves. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. It benefits all of us and that which is to come. God looks down in favor in of us wanting to live godly lives. My next point is in chapter 6, again, verses 5 to 10. Godliness is independent of circumstance. Verse 5b, I guess. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which while they coveteth after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness is independent of circumstance. Of course, I'm human, and I'm a man, and I enjoy getting money. I enjoy getting what I work for, I enjoy getting what I need, and my human nature, getting what I want. Yet, I can thank the Lord that I don't have a lot of riches. I don't have a car that is the newest model, and I'm scared every time somebody walks by it that they're going to scratch it. I don't have the biggest, nicest, newest house that everybody drives by and I'm causing people to envy, like, wow, look at their house. And having a mortgage and property taxes that I'm struggling and, oh, I got to pay to keep my house. Yet, because sometimes we can fall into sin when we have more riches, which is what the Bible says. Yet not saying anything against those people who do have riches. It's just how we live it, how we use it, how we want to live godly lives and pursue godliness with our wealth. And because for the verse 6 it says, but godliness is with contentment is great gain. Doesn't matter where you are in life, if you're living a godly life, serving to please the Lord, you are going to be content. And you may not have a lot. This is something that I've discussed with a lot of guys lately, is and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Ray Friedman spoke about was it Stanley? Just forgot the name. Where he died, and all he left were 6 silver spoons, some parchment of paper, and a robe. We need to be content with what we have. And Amy and I have discussed this as well. It's, were we able to feed our children this week? Were we able to clothe them? Even if it was at Froggy's? Or hand-me-downs, were we able to provide? And me as a husband, was I able to provide for my children that they actually ate? I heard that if you, I think it was through Beth Moore, my wife told me, Beth Moore said this, if you have pocket change laying around the house, or change in your pocket, or change you just throw in a jar, you're accounted one of the richest people in the world. By today's standards, like not today's this world standard, but you know, in a lot of countries, you're rich. So godliness is independent of circumstance. We need to live godly lives, and you could be living on the street, or you could have a high position in this world, yet we need to live godly lives where God placed us. My next point, 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 12. Godliness is commanded. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Godliness is commanded. God commands us to live godly lives. Now, one of the first questions that come to my mind are, well, God wants me to live a godly life, to live holy, to live up to his standards. Well, I don't want to do that. And then I ask myself, well, then why did I get saved? For his redeeming power and for to be saved and not go to hell. But the Bible is full of his commandments in our, and for us and in our lives. We need to live righteous and godly lives. And we need to have faith, love, patience, and meekness in our lives. Godliness is commanded. Because of time, I'll quickly go with my next one, but it is my most important one. 1 Timothy 6 again, verse 13 to 16. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to turn to our last verse, chapter 3, verse 16, one that I mentioned last week. And without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. My last point is godliness is from knowing Christ. Because it's through Christ and from Christ that we receive all things that which are good. Chiefly our salvation. And if we want to, it says without controversy, like there's no mistaking it. Godliness is through knowledge, through the knowledge of knowing Christ and what he did for us. So, and as we read in verse 3 of chapter 6, wholesome words, the words of Jesus Christ and his doctrine and what he teaches, which is according to godliness. And so we need to look to Christ, who is our example. And as it says in the verses, he witnessed, had a good confession before Pontius Pilate, before the world, before his accusers. He is who we need to turn to and look to if we want to live godly lives. And in closing, a common theme, a summary, 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 13. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We need love in our lives. We need to exercise our faith, and we need to be pure. And purity nowadays is hard, especially when today is a lot like older days where people are living after the lust of their own flesh. But how do we do this? How do we achieve? Verse 13, till I come, give attention, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have him first and foremost in our lives if we want to live godly. Now, I've been blessed by reading 1 Timothy, and there's a ton more that we can speak on. But it's just amazing how the Lord speaks to us through these verses, how to live our lives today and be godly. It's like the closing prayer.